Isaac Federhoff comes to us from Pennsylvania. He grew up in a Christian home, was saved at the age of 9, graduated from a Christian high school, also graduated from Word of Life Bible Institute in New York, transferred here to finish his training. He has traveled with Encounter Revival Ministries, and he has the privilege of being mentored for leadership with that team by Artie this summer and on into next year. So thank you, Isaac, for being used to the Lord today. We'll be praying for you as you proclaim God's word.
This is an extremely exciting experience for me, and I'm really thankful for Eric's prayer this morning that I would be out of the way of God. I think that was put very well. And that is my intent this morning, is to stay out of his way. And I know the temptation can be, especially when one of your peers or one of your students is preaching before you, to focus on their performance. You observe how comfortable they may be, how nervous they may be, how many times they might stutter over words. But I pray that this morning we will examine our lives and examine our hearts and truly desire that our lives might be pleasing to the Lord through the message that he has for us this morning. And so may the message of God's word not be limited by my performance. So with that, let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, you are very great, and I am not. And I thank you so much for all the reminders that you bring into our lives of how weak we really are. Lord, I pray that this morning, that through your word, we may find a greater ability to be pleasing to you with our lives. That's what we want, God. We want to be pleasing to you. We want to be obedient and submissive to your word. And so I pray that that would be accomplished, that you would help each of us, whether we're listening or whether we're speaking, that you would help each of us to be able to make changes that are necessary so that we can live in greater accordance with your word and with what you desire for our lives. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. O say, can we see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? Whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming? And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. And oh say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? The Star-Spangled Banner was written by Francis Scott Key in 1814. So he was on board a British vessel as the British were bombarding Fort McHenry, an American fort. And it's said that as he got up the next morning and he looked out through the fog and through the mist, as the dawning sun rose into the sky, he was overjoyed to find that the Star-Spangled Banner, tattered as it was, still blew in the breeze above the fort. Evidently moved with pride for his country, he penned the words to what we now know as our national anthem. And still 200 years later, we are moved with pride when we hear the words of this song. We are moved with pride when we hear about the rich heritage of our country. That we can't help but be disappointed by some of the things that are occurring. We can't help but be disappointed by the decisions that some of our political leaders are making. We can't help but be disappointed about the moral state that we find our nation in. We can't help but be disappointed by the postmodern philosophy that is sending shockwaves through what was once a strong foundation in the Word of God. And we're forced to wonder how much longer are such intolerant views as those heralded by the Word of God going to be allowed in this country? We are citizens living in a corrupt society under a corrupt government. But I believe the audience of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, the audience of Paul's letter to the Romans, were also people living in a corrupt society under a corrupt government. Paul wrote his letter to the Romans in the year 57 AD. He was on his third missionary journey and sojourned in the city of Corinth. And in 57 AD, Nero was ruling over Rome. Now, I don't know what thoughts come to your mind when you think of Emperor Nero. It's likely you think of a cruel and malicious leader who persecuted the Christians, who ruled with terror and with malice throughout his reign, and he did. 64 AD, we have the great fire that raged through Rome for 9 days, destroying much of the city. Nero blamed the Christians for starting the fire, and it began a great persecution of the Christians. It was said that Nero would have Christians tied to poles and lit on fire, and they'd be propped up to provide lighting for his evening parties. And for the remainder of his reign until 68 AD, in which he eventually committed suicide, he ruled with terror and with malice. But in 57 AD, persecution had not yet begun. Nero was actually known for his generosity. He was rather mild of a ruler in 57 AD. And so those Roman believers, just like us, were not yet under persecution. But they, like us, could probably begin to see the corruption of their once proud nation. And so some of the questions that they may have asked, questions that we ask even today, how should we view our authorities, specifically our governing authorities? How should we treat those who are prejudiced against us and eventually those who persecute us? How should we conduct ourselves as Christians in these darkening days? And I believe the answer to all those questions is addressed in Paul's 13th chapter of his letter to the Romans, which is why I entitled this morning's sermon, Godly Conduct as Citizens in an Ungodly World. Now, before we get into Romans chapter 13, I believe it would be helpful to understand a little bit of the literary context. As you know very well by now, Paul spends the first half of his epistle to the Romans dealing with what I would call the theology of the gospel, the grand truth of what God has done in spite of who we were. And as he turns the corner and begins to go to the second half of the epistle to the Romans, we see the practicality of the gospel, how we as Christians are to live in light of the truth of what God has done. And in the passage directly preceding Romans chapter 13, Romans 12 verses 9 through 21, Paul deals specifically with how we as Christians are to treat one another. It begins specifically how we are to treat our fellow Christians. We are to weep with those who weep. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. And beginning in verse 14, he addresses a group of people that might be a little different. How we as Christians are to treat those who are persecuting us. Verse 14, he says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." In verse 19, a fairly famous verse, says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And so it is against the backdrop of Paul's exhortation in Romans chapter 12 and against the paradoxical reign of Emperor Nero that we come to Romans 13. And we find in Romans 13, Paul addresses two major themes. In the first half of the chapter, he deals with our responsibility as citizens of an earthly kingdom. And then as he turns the corner in verses 8 through 14, he addresses our responsibility as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And so with those two themes in mind, let us look at the first one in the first half of Romans 13, our responsibility as citizens of an earthly kingdom. Romans 13, 1 through 7 reads, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Our responsibility as citizens of an earthly kingdom. I believe Paul gives us two responsibilities here in these first seven verses. And the first one is seen so clearly in verse 1 when it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Our first responsibility is to submit to the higher powers. Paul goes on in verses 1 through 5 to discuss why we are to submit. He gives two reasons. As we see in verses 1 and 2, we're to submit because authority was established by God himself. Verse 1 reads, "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." This isn't something that man's come up with. This isn't something that the greatest philosophers of the age came up with. This is something that was ordained and orchestrated by God. Now that word "ordained" here means to arrange in an orderly manner. It's kind of like when you came here to ABC and maybe you were given an office or a dorm room, and you began to arrange your room in such a way that you thought was best. And as you arranged it in that orderly manner, I bet you didn't realize that that is the same way in which God has orchestrated and has organized the existence of mankind. He has organized it so that man would be ruled by a governing authority. Government was ordained by God. Verse 2 goes on to say, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God." In essence, what he's saying, if you resist the government, if you rebel against the government, if you sin against the government, you're resisting and rebelling against and sinning against God himself. I don't know if you remember when you were in grade school and your teacher would, either she was sick or she would go on vacation. She wouldn't be there that day. And so they put a substitute teacher over you. And I don't know if it was the same for you, but you felt like under the substitute teacher, things were a little less formal. You could get away with a little more. You could kind of push her buttons. You could kind of test the waters to see how far you could go. But what you didn't realize is that when you were resisting the authority of that substitute teacher, you were really resisting the authority of the people who set her in place over you. It's the same way with government. When we resist the authority of government, we're not just resisting those people, we're resisting God himself. And so we are to submit to the higher powers. Verse 2, we see the result of resisting government. It says that they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, this is in reference to either civil damnation at the hand of the governing authorities, or this is in reference to divine damnation. And we will all give an account of the lives that we have lived. And so we see the result of resisting government. But not only are we to submit to government because it was established by God, we are to submit to government because it was established as a minister of God. That term is found in verse 4. But I believe Paul describes the ministry and purpose of government in verses 3 through 5. We read in verse 3, it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." In other words, the responsibility of government is to encourage good and to discourage or punish evil. And that word terror that is used here seems like a pretty strong word that Paul is using. It's the Greek word phobos, and it means fear. You can kind of sound out that word phobia that we use. We're to have a healthy fear and a healthy phobia of doing wrong because of governing authority. Growing up in my household, we learned to have a healthy fear of resisting the authority of my parents. I don't know what it was. All my dad had to do was really just look at us. I don't know if it was the disappointment that was etched on his face, if it was the furrowing of his brow, or the deep canyons that formed in his forehead. But you learn to have a healthy fear of dad because you knew his wrath would be upon you if you resisted his authority. The same way with government, as God has established them as an authority over us, and we are to have a healthy fear, a healthy respect, healthy reverence of that authority, so that we do good rather than evil, so that we submit rather than resist. Authority was established as a minister of God. You go on to verse 4, it says, "For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." God established government to bring about justice. That was the purpose for his establishment of government. If you go back to Romans 12, verse 19, as that famous verse that says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And you could expect some of the Roman believers were like, that's great, but how? How is God going to avenge evil? And Paul goes on here in Romans chapter 13 to give one of the ways that God will avenge evil, one of the ways that he will retaliate against wrongdoing, through the governing authorities. Government was established to enact justice. If you go all the way back to the establishment of government, to the ordination of government, has already been mentioned twice this week, but in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we see when God established government. Here in this story, Noah has come off the ark. He's built this altar before God, and God begins to make his covenant with Noah. And in that covenant with Noah, he gives Noah several instructions. One we know very well: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. But he gives Noah another instruction when we come to verse 6. He says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now, this is not talking about when you go to the nurse and they take your blood. This is talking about a man who goes and kills his neighbor, and God has said that that man who has killed his neighbor should then be killed. Government was established to bring about justice. Paul then goes on to summarize why we are to submit to the governing authorities in verse 5. He gives us two reasons. First, to escape the wrath of God. And then secondly, we are to submit in order to have a clear conscience before God. And so just examining our own lives this morning, I want to ask you, are you submissive to the authority that God has placed in your life? I know that Paul was specifically talking about the governing authorities here, but I believe that the principle of submission is to all authority that God has placed in our lives, whether that be a pastor, a teacher, a parent, whether that be a dean, whether that be a boss, or whether that's a political leader. We are to submit to the authorities that God has placed in our lives. I find it very interesting that the same Greek word here in 13 verse 1, when it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing powers or higher powers," that same word is used to describe the submission of Jesus in Luke 2:51. Here's an event where Jesus and his family were at the temple celebrating the Passover. His parents left, presuming that he was part of the entourage as they were going back to their hometown. They found out he wasn't there with them, and so they returned to Jerusalem. They find him in the temple, and it says, "And Jesus submitted unto them as they went to Nazareth." And I believe that is significant because of Jesus Christ, the very maker of all the universe, the one who spoke and out came stars and galaxies and supernovas, the one who fashioned man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the one who parted the Red Sea and sent large stones to fall down upon the Amorites, the one who was able to raise Lazarus from the dead, who lived on this earth for 33 years, died on behalf of the sins of the entire world, and then conquered the grave and crushed the head of the serpent and sits at the right hand of God Almighty, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. If he submitted to his creations, if he submitted to authority, then so also should we. But you ask, what about those authorities that ask their subjects to do things that are contrary to the word of God? What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before a 90-cubit tall statue of their king, commanded to bow down when the musical instruments began to play? What about a more modern example, like a North Korea, where it is illegal to practice your faith as a Christian? I believe the principle is this. Your submission to the governing authorities should never compromise your submission to God. We have a higher authority as Christians, a supreme power that we answer to, God Almighty. And we answer to him above all else. But we must understand, as was said earlier this week, that is the exception. In most cases, in order to submit to God, we must submit to the governing authorities. We're not only responsible to be submissive to the higher powers, but we're responsible to respect the higher powers. In verse 6, Paul gives the reason for respect. He says, for they are God's ministers. In other words, government are public servants of God. In verse 7, we see the rendering of respect. Not only are we called to submit to authority, but we're also called to support authority through taxes, through revenue, through respect, through honor. Let me ask you, do you respect the authorities that God has placed in your life? Do you view them as ministers or servants of God? I think one way that we show respect is through prayer. Do you pray for the leaders God has placed in your life? We hear so much complaining about the political leaders that we have and the decisions that they are making. But do we ask God to give them wisdom? Do we plead for the salvation of our president and for our political leaders? We are to respect the higher powers. Well, now that we've observed our responsibility as citizens of an earthly kingdom, let's look at our responsibility as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, as Christians. Continuing on in chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, it says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Our responsibility as citizens of an earthly kingdom, of a heavenly kingdom, excuse me, is first to love one another. Here in verse 8, we see first the obligation for love, that just as we are to submit to the governing authorities, we also are to love one another. Just as we are to respect the governing authorities and give them their dues, we are also called to love everyone. And that is a love that we will never, that is a debt that we will never repay. This word for love here is the word agape. You know it well. It means an unconditional love. We are to love one another in such a way that there are no conditions, there are no tags, no small print. We're to love one another. Not only is love obligated, though, not only is it what we owe to our fellow man, but love is commanded. In verses 8, 9, and 10, at one point in every one of these verses, Paul tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, every do and don't, all 613 rules and regulations in the Mosaic law could be summed up and could be fulfilled with one rule. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Can you imagine if the laws of our country could be summed up with one law? You imagine if you came here to ABC on the first day and instead of getting a servant staff, they gave you a little card and inscribed on that card it said, love your neighbor as yourself. We are called to love one another. Will you say, Isaac, wait a second, that's a love that's impossible. How do we love somebody as we love ourselves? How do we love with agape love, unconditional love? This is impossible, and you're right. In our own strength, we cannot do it. But neither is God asking the impossible. He's not dangling a command in front of us that we're trying to reach to and we can't. This is a love that the Scriptures make quite clear that is given to us. John 17, as part of Jesus' high priestly prayer, verse 26, he says, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." The same love that was exhibited by Christ 2,000 years ago on the tree. The same love that loved us while we were dead in our trespasses, while we were yet sinners, is a love that has been given to us to love one another with. And so we are to love one another. Not only are we to love one another, but we have another responsibility to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. As seen in verses 11 through 14, that phrase is specifically found in verse 14. It's in reference to putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ that hasn't been imputed or transferred to us. And Paul gives a series of several callings in this exhortation. He says in verse 11, we see the call to wake up. You could tell Paul was getting excited here as he gets to this point of his letter. He uses a lot of this illustrative language. He says, it's high time, time to wake up. The return of the Lord is near. Wake up. It's kind of like when you were little kids and it was Christmas morning and your brothers and sisters ran into your room and with urgency in their voice, they jumped on your bed and said, wake up, it's Christmas. Paul is calling the believers to wake up, to be urgent, for it is high time. And if it was high time in 57 AD, how much higher is the time now? Times are urgent. Not only do we see the call to wake up, we see the call to put on the armor of light. It says first here that we are to cast off the works of darkness. In other words, it's much easier to put on the armor when you have first taken off the old clothing, the sinful pursuits of pleasure. And you ask, why does Paul use this phrase, armor of light? Why didn't he say the clothings of righteousness or the garments of light? Why did he say armor of light here? And I believe it's the same reason that Paul uses military language throughout other writings of his. The same reason he said, I have fought the good fight. The same reason we find the different pieces of armor that were strapped to ourselves in Ephesians chapter 6. And the reason is because we are at war with the flesh. We're not making diplomatic negotiations with our flesh. We're not waving a white flag, coming to the center of the field and saying, what kind of compromise can we make with our sinful nature? We are at war with the flesh, and we do not go to war bearing the everyday deeds of mankind. We go to war bearing the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness that has been given to us, a righteousness that has trounced evil from the very beginning of time. We are to put on the armor of light. Well, not only are we called to put on the armor of light, but we see in verse 13 the call to walk honestly. I believe this is a The idea here is that we're to walk with such uprightness, with such integrity, that even in the bright of the day, when the moon is full, when the spotlight is upon us, nobody can find an offense against us. We are walking upright. We're to walk in such a way that as if the Lord has already returned, as if the day has already come, we're to walk honestly as in the daytime. And then we find in verse 14, the last of these four callings, the call to make no provision for the flesh. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh. Now, what in the world does that mean? When we talk about making no provision for the flesh, what is he talking about here? I believe what he's talking about is that we're not to reinforce or cultivate our fleshly desire. Rather, we're to cut its supply line. I imagine it this way. You have two armies coming to war against each other. The battle lines are drawn. And the strategy of one of these armies is to get around their enemy. If they can flank their opponent, if they can burn a bridge, destroy a railroad, if they can cut its supply line, then their enemy can't get more reinforcements, they can't get more food and water, they can't get more ammunition. They will defeat their enemy because they have cut its supply line. It's the same way with sin in our lives. We must cut its supply line. And each of us know what the supply line is in our lives. It could be the movies we're watching. It could be the games we're playing. It could be how much games we play. It could be the books we're reading, the magazines we're looking at, the people we are hanging out with. We know what the supply line is in our life, and we must cut it. We must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We must cut its supply line. Well, this morning, we've observed Paul's very powerful exhortation here in Romans 13, as we've seen godly conduct as citizens in an ungodly world. First, we've observed our responsibility as citizens of an earthly kingdom in the first half, our responsibility to submit and to respect. And then secondly, we have seen our responsibility as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, the responsibility to love one another and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ to the righteousness that has been given to us. These are indeed urgent times. It is high time and we must wake up. We do not know how much longer here in the United States that we will have the religious freedoms that we do. They don't appear to be immortal. But the question is not, how should we conduct ourselves? The Bible is full of portions of Scripture that deal and address with that very subject, how we must conduct ourselves. The question is, will we conduct ourselves in a godly manner? There was a man in the army of Alexander the Great who was also named Alexander. And one day he was accused of some cowardly actions. He was brought before Alexander the Great, and the great ruler asked him, "What is your name?" Well, the man responded quietly, faint whisper. He said, "Alexander." "I can't hear you," the ruler stated. He said, "Alexander," a little louder this time. The process was repeated one more time, after which the commander stated, "Either change your name or change your conduct." Well, as Christians, we can't change our name. We are stuck as sons and daughters of the Most High God for eternity. But we can change our conduct. May we, with every passing day, seek to look more and more like our King Jesus, so that through our conduct, others might catch a glimpse of him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instructions that are given to us. We thank you that they are clear and that we can understand them. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the instruction of how we can live godly lives and conduct ourselves in godly ways. Lord, I pray that we would follow and pursue that resolve. We love you, Lord. We thank you for all that you're doing. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.